Revelation chapter 1. The world around us has been mocking the return of Christ for a long time, and Peter wrote this. He said, "I want to remind you that in the last days there will be scoffers who will laugh at the truth and do everything they desire. This will be their argument. Jesus promised to come back, did he? Then where is he? Why, as far as back as anyone can remember, everything has remained exactly the same since the world was first created." Mockers will take that position, take that mindset. As I've mentioned before, I love the story that Russell Moore wrote about the time he was talking with a liberal, progressive female activist who was also an atheist. And he was telling her what Christians believe about marriage and sexuality and ethics, because she was genuinely interested in what she called the social phenomena of Christianity. She said to him, "Don't you see how strange what you are saying sounds to us, to those of us who live here in normal America?" And he said, "Yes, I do. It sounds strange to me too. But what you should know is we believe even stranger things than that. We believe a previously dead man is going to show up in the sky on a horse." Hallelujah. I think our beliefs do cause some people to put this idea of the return of Jesus in the realm of science fiction. The whole Left Behind series of books, you know, has made this idea mainstream, the idea of the return of Christ. And I think many people would just put this in the idea or the genre of fiction. Sometimes the cynicism even comes from people within the church. Because of the varied views of end time events, even believers sometimes write these truths off and refer to the hope of Jesus' return as a form of escapism that prevents us from thinking about the present needs of the world, the social injustice, and so forth, and how we ought to meet them. We should be careful, even in here, I think, in the church, lest we minimize the hope that God intended us to have because of the promise of the return of Jesus Christ. We may or may not have all the timing or the details worked out theologically, but here's one thing that we know. Jesus Christ is coming back. Amen. Period. And the promise of his return carries with it a whole bucket load of glorious promises that provide encouragement and courage to face the day. This letter, the last book of the Bible, called the Revelation of Jesus Christ, actually starts off with that promise right away, as we'll see in our text today. And we read last week, "Blessed are those who read these words, and blessed are those who hear them and live in light of what is written, for the time is near." So let's take a look, starting in verse 4, Revelation chapter 1. "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." So just a quick review again about the author and the recipients of this book. The Apostle John is the author. We learn in verse 9 that he was banished to the island of Patmos for preaching the word of God and for testifying about Jesus Christ. As we know from his account about the life of Jesus, the Gospel of John, John viewed himself as the one that Jesus loved. He viewed himself primarily and principally as loved by Jesus. And he wrote that again in verse number 5. He said, to him who loves us. Now, I hope you'll notice right away that you can be loved and banished at the same time. Those two things go together. He saw himself as loved, and yet at the same time, he was persecuted for his faith. It's not our circumstances are not the best indicator of the love of God. He was loved and banished. There's a lot of ways to think about ourselves, and we think about ourselves a lot. How do we think about ourselves? Think about all the primary self-narratives that people come up with. You can primarily think of yourself as sick. You can primarily think of yourself as broken. You can primarily think of yourself as grieving or old. You can primarily think of yourself as young. You can primarily think of yourself as handsome. Some of you could get away with that. Most can't. Some would think of themselves as overworked and underpaid. Some think of themselves as abused. Some think of themselves as forsaken, broken. John could have thought of himself primarily as a prisoner on an island. Or we could choose as a principal self-narrative, blessed and loved by Jesus. Think of the difference that would make if that was our primary narrative. Not that any of those other things are not true, but if our primary internal narrative, our primary identity, if you will, was I am blessed and loved by Jesus, that would make an incredible difference, I think, as we face our day. He loves us. That he loves us means he values us. He treasures us. He loves us and he likes us. And he wants us. And if we have decided to become his, he's glad to have us. This is the narrative throughout the scripture, that God loves people and wants to have them as his own. John was writing, according to the text, to 7 local churches in Asia. Real local assemblies in real places in real time. Now, why those 7? And we'll get to those in chapters 2 and 3. There were other churches that were not mentioned here that are mentioned in other places in the New Testament, but probably these particular churches because they were the primary churches of that region. And the word would spread from those primary churches to the other churches. And we'll study the specific messages to those 7 churches in chapters 2 and 3. But if you look on a map of this particular time frame, you'll notice that the word goes from Patmos to the nearest city, and then it goes clockwise around that region. So the order of these churches is probably simply a postal route, you know, Asia Route 1. And they circle around clockwise in this circular letter to these 7 churches. That there are 7 local churches reminds us that there is the church that is comprised of all believers in all time and all places, the universal church, sometimes referred to as the Catholic Church, the universal church. Everybody who loves Jesus Christ and has received him as Savior is part of the church. It's not just Baptists. Just need to remind you that every once in a while. And it's not just any other denomination. It's anybody who's called upon the name of the Lord. They're part of the church. But there's also local churches. And there are 7 local churches that are mentioned here. There's a distinction between those two. And we're a local church here, Calvary Baptist Church. There's a blessing and a revelation that you find in this text. I mentioned one of the blessings last week. Grace to you and peace, John says. Grace to you and peace. I mentioned this blessing, as I said last week, but I also said that we should not overlook it or minimize it. Grace means unmerited favor. Aren't you glad that the favor of God is not dependent upon your performance? And it doesn't only mean that. It also means the act of assistance from God. And aren't you so glad that God not only favors you, but he's presently involved in your lives. He's going to give you grace if you want it to sit through this service this morning. And through this week, he will help you. God's active assistance, that's grace, that's his blessing. The word peace means the restorative healing action of God to put back together whatever's broken. So God wants to restore our relationship with Him, and He wants to restore our inner lives. He wants to fix our brokenness, our broken relationships, our own brokenness. He wants to work in our hearts to bring things back together again. And then there's a certain life that results from that kind of shalom. In other words, whoever you are, whatever you have going on or not going on, grace and peace is for you. Unless, of course, you don't think you need grace and peace. Now, there might be people here today or within our hearing who don't think they need grace and peace. I'm reading a book called The Ragamuffin Gospel by Brendan Manning. And he talks about the gospel in a certain way, and I like it. And I borrowed from him a little bit, and I'm going to read this to you. Grace and peace is not for muscular Christians who have made John Wayne and not Jesus their hero. Grace and peace is not for academics who would imprison Jesus in the ivory tower of exegesis. Grace and peace is not necessary for noisy, feel-good folks who manipulate Christianity into a naked appeal to emotion. Grace and peace is not necessarily needed for hooded mystics who want magic in their religion. It's not for alleluia Christians who live only on the mountaintop and have never visited the valley of desolation. It's not for the fearless and the tearless. It's not for the red-hot zealots who boast with the rich young ruler, all the commandments I've kept from my youth. It's not for the complacent who hoist over their shoulders a tote bag of honors and diplomas and good works, actually believing they have it made. It's not for legalists who would rather surrender control of their souls to rules than run the risk of living in union with Jesus. On the other hand, grace and peace is for the bedraggled, the beat up, and the burnout. It's for the sorely burdened who are still shifting the heavy suitcase from one hand to the other. It's for the wobbly and the weak-kneed who know they don't have it all together and are not too proud to accept the handout of amazing grace. It's for the inconsistent, unsteady disciples whose cheese is falling off their cracker. It's for the poor, the weak, sinful men and women with hereditary faults and limited talents. It's for earthen vessels who shuffle along on feet of clay. It's for the bent and the bruised who feel their lives may be a disappointment to God. It's for smart people who know they are stupid. And for honest disciples who admit they are scallywags. Amen. I like that. You might say, you know, I'm not sure I want to be in a church that has ragamuffins and scallywags. And I guess I would say to you, you probably should start looking for another one. Because you're surrounded by ragamuffins and scallywags around here. And if you're offended by what I just said, then that just proves it. We're a people in need of grace and truth, beloved. And it comes from the throne of God. The revelation or the unveiling of Jesus Christ then begins right here in verse 4. This invitation to grace and peace is from the triune God of which Jesus is a part. The Father is the one who is and was and is to come. The Holy Spirit is represented as the seven spirits or the sevenfold spirit before God's throne. Since there are a variety of beings that are described in this book, some scholars believe these seven spirits are actually a special class of angels. Those that believe that are in the minority. Most scholars believe this is a description of the multifaceted ministry of the Holy Spirit. And if you were with us during the Advent study, I pointed this out in Isaiah chapter 11. There it says that the Spirit that rested upon Jesus is described as the spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel and might and knowledge and fear and delight. A sevenfold description of the multifaceted ministry and nature of the Holy Spirit. The same phrase is used three more times in the book of Revelation. It's hard to be really dogmatic about this, but I think the context seems to favor that this is the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 5, we have this glorious description of Jesus that begins, this unveiling, this revelation of Jesus. He's referred to as the faithful witness. He has given clear testimony about what is true. He did not commit perjury. He did not lie under oath, but told the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. He told the truth about the Father. He told the truth about himself. He told the truth about what was, and he told the truth about what is, and he told the truth about what is to come. In other words, we can trust Jesus Christ. He's the faithful witness. If he says it, it's true. You know, when you hear something on the internet, or you see something on the internet, or you hear something on the news, or a politician says something, you might believe it, and you might not. And it might turn out to be true, and it might not. There's all kinds of things that are just flying around these days that people make authoritative kind of statements. Do not put them in the same category as Jesus Christ. Don't consider everything that Jesus says with the same sort of suspicion. When Jesus says something, you can count on it. He's trustworthy. He's the faithful witness. Second, he's referred to as the firstborn from the dead. This refers, of course, to his resurrection. Now, you remember, if you've been around here for a little bit, that other people that died had been revivified. That's a real word, revivified. It's kind of fun to say. You could use it in your everyday language, but revivified means they came back to life, but then they died again. Just think about that. I always think that's such a bummer. You know, like Lazarus, he was revivified, then he had to die a second time. But Jesus was not just revivified, he's the first resurrected one. First one raised from the dead, never to die again. And he's the first one, and he is raised to the Father, to his right hand. He is seated there. He is now acting presently as our advocate, as an intercessor, and as an ever-present help in time of trouble. And firstborn implies that there are more to come. Those who believe in him, he said, will never die. Though he die, he will never die. In other words, Jesus is saying that as the firstborn of the resurrection, those who are raised in the second resurrection will be raised to the same kind of life that he has. That means those of you that are believers, raised up at the great resurrection to new life forevermore. Jesus is also described as the ruler of the kings on the earth. Now, if you have been a part of the No Kings movement, please don't include him in your No Kings. Maybe we should say No Kings but One. That might be more accurate. As we'll see, there are and there will be people who do not want Jesus to be king. Too late. He already is. King of kings and Lord of lords. And noting the qualities of this living, faithful witness who reigns from heaven, John could not help but bust out into doxology. And so he says to him, and then he describes him, be glory and dominion forever and ever. And so we have this doxology and this promise now that follows. The doxology is to him. That is to Jesus Christ, the faithful witness and the firstborn from the dead. And it says, who loves us. And I hope you noticed in the text that that's not past tense, that's present tense. To him who loves us. Now, it would be one thing to say he loved us. You know what I mean? That sounds sort of past tense. But here it says he loves us. Now, see, you might believe he loved me when he went to the cross, but I've been such a bonehead this week. He might not love me right now. No, he loves us, present, current. And if you're not loved or you don't feel loved by anybody else on this planet, there is one who loves you. He loves you so much that he came, he died, he rose again, and he offers life to all who believe. He pours out his love through the Holy Spirit. We can actually abide in his love, dwell in it now and forever. The Trinity lives in a sphere of love. God has a disposition of love. That's his inner nature, his inner character. The whole Trinity is a climate of love. We love him because he first loved us. God's love for us is a fact. It's not just a feeling. You might say, you know, I'm not feeling it. Well, that's your problem. I mean, I don't mean to be sarcastic here or blunt, but God loves you. You might not feel it today. I'm sorry about that. And sometimes I don't feel it. I'm just going to be honest. I don't always feel it. But the fact of the matter is, God loves you. He loves us. And I think that the more we focus on the fact, the feeling will follow. But if we focus on the feeling, well, you're going to have a bad day. Who loves us and who freed us from our sins. Now, some translations say washed, which is also true, but freed actually has a lot better manuscript evidence. What does it mean that we've been freed from our sins? Well, first of all, it means we've been freed from the penalty of our sins. You never have to worry about that, you know? You're not going to get to the pearly gates and Peter's going to say, I know what you did last summer. You know, it's not going to be that kind of, like, there's no bringing up of things. He has freed us from the penalty of our sins, all of them, including whatever one you're thinking about. All right? And second, it means that he's freed us from the dominion of sin. In other words, we don't have to live in bondage to our old nature. We don't have to. We don't have to live under the dominion of evil in our world. We don't have to. Its effect on us. We don't have to be conformed to the evil of this world. It presses. Whew. It presses in, but we do not have to be conformed to it. We do not have to live like the world around us. It's under the enemy's dominion. Paul wrote that the world is trying to squeeze us in, trying to conform us to its image, but believers have been freed from its forces. Now, I will tell you this, it's going to require a fight to not live under the bondage of sin and the dominion of this world. You're going to have to fight, but the W is guaranteed. The win. The win is guaranteed because he has freed us from our sins. He loves us, he freed us from our sins, and he made us a kingdom, it says in verse 6. The whole summary, of course, of Jesus' teaching was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Change the way that you're thinking, because the reign of God is present now in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Think like this. Stop thinking the way you used to think. Stop thinking about all the present circumstances, the present kingdoms, the present governments, the present presidents, the president, you know, the present senators and whatever. Stop thinking that all of that is what life is really about. Repent, change your way of thinking, and remember that the kingdom of God, the reign of God, life with God is present and available now through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Live there. Think that way. Crank your mind around to that extent. In Luke chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus said, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Paul wrote it this way in Colossians 1, verse 12, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light." For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. Now, did you notice the distinction there in terms? Let me read that again. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. I used to say he's moved us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, as if those two, if there's two, you know, sort of a dualism, an equal kingdom of darkness and an equal kingdom of light. But I want to tell you something. There's one kingdom, and God is king. And Satan's got his little dominion over here, for sure. But through Christ and the glory of the gospel, he's moved us from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of the Son he loves. Let's not put them on this on an equal plane or an equal level. And then the verse goes on, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, believers have dual citizenship. Whatever country you may be a citizen of, that's real. I'm an American citizen. I'm happy I am. I love this country. But my primary citizenship, since I was about 4.5 years old, has been heaven. That's my primary citizenship. And this promise that God was going to move us into this kind of a kingdom goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6. This is another allusion, as I mentioned last week, to Old Testament promises. Next, it says that Jesus, this risen one, this faithful witness, this true one, has made us priests to his God and Father. So I guess we could all wear a backward collar. Wouldn't that be something? Everybody just went to Meijer tomorrow all wearing a collar like the priest, you know. They'd be like, is there a convention in town? I mean, what? You just say, no, Jesus made me a priest. Would you like to be a priest? You can be a priest. He made us priests. You know, the priesthood of the believer is one of the distinctives of churches like ours. This is a distinctive doctrine. The priesthood of the believer. We believe this has two main applications. Number one, it means that every believer has direct access to God through Jesus Christ. You don't need anybody in between. You need to have a conversation with God? Have it. Jesus said, nobody comes to the Father except through me, so you have to go through Jesus to get to the Father. But I tell you what, you don't need a human intermediary to have conversation with God. You can get straight to him. You don't have to make an appointment 3 weeks from now. Boom! You want to talk to God? Right now. Because you're a priest. The second thing it means is that every believer can serve God directly. There's no clergy-laity distinction. Now, there's definitely within the body of Christ, there's roles and there's giftings. Some people take this so far that their church doesn't have pastors and they don't have regular teachers and preachers. Everybody just takes turns, you know. That'd be some tough Sundays, I would think. But I don't know, you know, I haven't been in one. But the fact that there's giftings and roles, as it says in 1 Corinthians 12, means everybody has their place in the body. But every believer may and should be serving God in some capacity because we're priests unto God. So no wonder John wrote, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever and ever. Jesus Christ is the one we need. He's the one we want now and forevermore. Now, in verse 7, there's a promise about him. And it starts with the word, behold. And this word gets a lot of traction, or a lot of use, I should say, in the book of Revelation. 25 times. 25 times we're going to get to, behold! And, this is a good word for Sunday morning after you've had a long week, you know. Behold! Okay, all right, where were we? That's that kind of a word. Wake up, Jack. Something you need to see here. Behold, this one just described is coming with the clouds. All right? So John says all these other things, and then he says, behold, this one that we've just described, this faithful witness, this firstborn from the dead, this one who loves us, this one who's made us a kingdom, all that, he is coming with the clouds. John MacArthur calculated that the second coming of Christ is referenced at least 500 times in the Bible in one way or another. It's one of the things, actually, that all Orthodox believers hold to be true. The timing, as I said, is debated, but not the reality of his return. Let's just say it this way. The next big thing is not a phone. Have you seen that commercial? You know, it was a particular kind of phone, you know, the next big thing. Oh, I was so mad when that commercial started. I want to throw something at my TV. Like, as if the next big thing, seriously, a phone? Blasphemy. The next big thing is Jesus Christ coming with the clouds. That's the next big thing. I mean, if it's really going to qualify as big, it better be bigger than a stinking phone. How do you feel about that, Mark? Well, I've already told you. Clouds are often associated with divine presence. From the Old Testament, book of Exodus, all the way to here. The clouds mentioned here are probably not your standard kind of cloud, but a special kind of cloud or a special type of cloud. Even among clouds, there's different kinds of clouds. Now, I'm not a weather guy, but I know you got cumulus clouds and you got cirrus clouds or something like that. And then you got white puffy clouds and you got the big dark clouds and that kind of, you got all different kinds of clouds, you know? And so there's a different kind of cloud that is talked about here. It's going to be so dramatic that people are going to notice. When Jesus returns, people are going to say, wow, check out those clouds. I don't ever remember seeing clouds like that before. And the weather people are going to be freaking out. Like, we don't have record of these clouds anywhere. This just blew in. I don't know how. Can you imagine? I do. I think about those sorts of things. And people will have their next big phone out at that particular point. You know, they're going to be like, whoa, check out that cloud. You know, I'm glad I got the next big thing because this is really something. The clouds are probably not a mode of transport. Now, one of the songs I really like to sing, and I know it's not completely theologically on track, but I love that song, Days of Elijah. Behold, he comes riding on the clouds. You know, I love that song. He's probably not going to be riding a cloud, okay? Like he needs a cloud to ride on. The text says he comes with the clouds. A particular variety of cloud. The cloud of divine presence, as mentioned in Exodus chapter 16. As mentioned at the transfiguration of Jesus in Matthew chapter 17, as mentioned in Acts chapter 1. And when Jesus had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. And he said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come the same way as you saw him go into heaven. See the presence of the cloud. A particular variety of cloud. And I think John wants to say, oh, those clouds. That kind of cloud. Not just your standard, you know, weatherman cloud. Note that the clouds will not obscure anybody's vision. The text says, every eye will see him. Now, I admit, I used to wonder, how in the world could that be possible on a round earth? Or is it really flat? How is it possible that every eye can see him on a round planet? That used to really bother me, and I would sit around trying to think about it. But I think there's actually a lot of ways this can be true. We know from John chapter 1 that the light of the world has given light to every person. That what that means is that all humans are hardwired to see God. We all have the receptor. We all have the capacity to see God. And perhaps what will happen is 8 billion people on the earth and those under the earth, those that pierced him, that is those who have died and are still alive, and those who are in paradise who have believed, will all have this simultaneous vision of Jesus followed by a warp speed trip by Jesus around the planet. I don't know exactly how it's going to work out. But, I mean, some people believe Santa can get around the whole place in one night. I mean, seriously. Shouldn't be too hard to believe that the one who's real, who actually fills the whole universe, could be seen by everybody at the same time. I'm not troubled by this promise. Jesus promised this in Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. He said, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth," that is, all the people on the earth, "will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Jesus and John mentioned the effect that the return of Jesus will have. It says all the tribes or nations or people of the earth will wail on account of him, or mourn on account of him. If you were here for Christmas Eve, I talked about that reality in Isaiah chapter 52, that the kings will shut their mouths. The politicians will shut up. Hallelujah. When Jesus comes on the clouds. The mourning does not refer to the believer, but to the unbeliever. The believer will rejoice when Jesus comes back. At the end of the book of John, he even prays for it. It says, "He who testifies to these things," speaking of Jesus, says, "Surely I am coming quickly." And John says, "Amen, even so come, Lord Jesus." Maranatha. But his return will produce mourning or wailing. And what will that wailing and mourning produce? Well, based on what we read in the chapters to follow in the book of Revelation, it may well produce some fear that results in repentance. People are going to say, "Uh-oh, this wasn't science fiction. This isn't a Marvel comic story anymore. This is real. I better bow my knee." But largely, for most, it will produce further rebellion and hardness and a resolve to not surrender themselves to the King of Heaven. If you've read through this book, you know that even when the world is coming to an end and people can clearly see that it's the wrath of the Lamb that is upon them, they will raise their fist to him and they will curse him and refuse his love. And like the Jews and Gentiles that crucified him the first time, they will say, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And if they could, they would try to kill him again. Some of them will probably try, to no avail. Now in verse 8, look who says all this. "The Alpha and Omega, the Lord God, the one who is and was and is to come, the Almighty." You know, friends, in that day there won't be any agnostics. There won't be any atheists. On that day, there will be lovers of God and haters of God, and there will be no middle ground. Now, what do we do with all this? When we get done with a sermon, we ought to ask, so what? Like, what does this mean? Well, first of all, at a minimum, and I'm being a little lighthearted here, but at a minimum, we don't have to worry about a giant asteroid colliding with the Earth. You know, you hear this from time to time. Scientists just found a big asteroid hurtling its way, you know. Whatever. We don't have to worry about an alien invasion. All right, if you're that person, you know, we don't have to worry about it. We don't have to worry about the sun running out of fuel. Have you heard about this one, too? The scientists are predicting how much longer the sun has, you know, enough energy to keep going. And, like, that's a real problem, you know? What are you going to do? Send natural gas up there? I mean, just so annoying. You don't have to worry about that, all right? Don't fret about that kind of stuff. Just stop it. Now, on a positive note, there are some really wonderful promises. Paul wrote this, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, or ignorant about those who are asleep." Some of us have lost people, loved ones. "That you grieve, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." So there's this encouragement in our grief that our parting here is not the end. A third encouragement, I think, is in 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Sylvia Gunter writes of this. She said, "Wherever you are with God right now, he says you are not yet what you will be." Some of you may feel stuck emotionally. Some of you may feel stuck relationally. Some of you may feel stuck spiritually. Some of you may feel stuck physically. I have good news for you. As believers, none of our ailments, burdens, wounds, losses, or griefs are permanent. The triune God of grace and peace will renew us, and all the abuse and the shame and the reproach and the regret, it will all be truly gone. And the only question that really remains is, why wouldn't a person want to get in on this? You know? Are you his? And are you looking forward to his return? I want to close with one quick story. When my boys were small, I was a youth pastor in Iowa. And Diane's mom and dad had just bought a motorhome, and they said that they were going to drive out to Iowa and see us. And they told us the day that they were coming and so forth, and I told the boys, I said, "Grandpa Bush is coming tomorrow, and he's bringing his motor home." And Tim, the oldest one, said, "Dad, he's coming today." Now, he was like 4 years old when he said this to me. I said, "Didn't I just tell you he's coming tomorrow?" He said, "Dad, he's coming today." And I said, "You are annoying me. I just told you he's not coming till tomorrow." And if any of you know Tim, you know this. I'm not going to win this argument with this child. I mean, that's a whole parenting topic on its own. But I finally said, "Well, you can think what you want to think about this, but I told you Grandpa Bush is coming tomorrow." And he said, "Dad, he's coming today." Well, we go about our day, and you know what happens here, right? I mean, all of a sudden, this motorhome pulls up. I look out the window and I said, "Oh no." And Tim looked out the way, "Yeah, Grandpa's here! Grandpa's here. I told you he was coming. I told you he was coming. And I had to live with that, you know. Now, as I think about it, and I immediately when that happened, I thought this. I remember, this is a long time ago now, and I still remember thinking, man, I hope I'm that anxious and expectant for Jesus' return. You know, I mean, do you believe he's coming? And when he comes, will you say, oh no? Or will you say, I knew it. I told you he was coming. Let's stand together. Let's pray. Rob, is there anything else you should say about announcements? Get up there. Someday we're going to get this all sorted out and get it right. But if you do need to say something, say it and then pray. Thank you.